Good morning, everybody. So this morning I'll be reading from John chapter 6, verses 22 all the way to 51. I am the bread of life. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" So Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh."
Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the bread of life, and would you, Holy Spirit, you quicken God's word to our hearts. We come to you hungry as a people for more of you. Would you, Holy Spirit, make alive the word of God to us that we could feast off you, Jesus, this morning together in Jesus' name. Amen. It's lovely to be here. Jesus, the bread of life. We're just going to work through the passage, if that's okay with you, and just highlight some of the stuff. This is a message. John's mission is to make clear that this is Jesus, the Son of God. And everything that he does and everything Christ does points to that. If you read the Gospels, there's the beauty of Jesus, the Creator, speaking to creation. and all the miracles that eventually the penny drops, that this is not just anybody speaking over bread and multiplying bread or over men. The beauty in the Gospels when Jesus calls the disciples with a kind of authority, he's not calling them to invite, like, come bribe with me. This is the Creator God speaking to created beings and saying, call there. People say that the disciples had no choice when the Creator spoke to them. They had to follow, and we understand that around the Gospel. So let's just work through this passage. It's quite interesting. You're going to see the interaction between the Jewish, the Pharisees and the leaders and the religious guys and Jesus around the bread of life. Where is our waymaker? I don't know if you do in your church. We sing the song, my waymaker, miracle maker, bread maker. And the crowd is asking, where is our bread maker? No, our waymaker gone. You'll see this in verse 24 where it says, seeking Jesus. Carefully, they're looking for Jesus. Where is he gone? And Jesus skillfully answers them, and he doesn't explain to them how he got to the other side of the lake. If you read a little bit earlier, you'll find that Jesus just walked on water and he got into the boat with his disciples and he came across to Capernaum. But they were looking for their Savior. The questions that they're asking here, commentators said, was quite an aggressive questioning. It was, Rabbi, when did you get here? How did you get here? Where have you gone? You were there yesterday providing bread for us, performing these incredible signs and wonders and miracles. Where have you gone? When did you come here? And most commentators will say that the attitude of the Pharisees and the religious leaders to Jesus was almost one of entitlement, of ownership. Jesus, you are our waymaker. Where have you gone? How did you get here? When did you come? Why did you not tell us that you were going across the sea? We were enjoying hanging around you, and the bread was amazing, and seeing you perform signs and wonders was incredible. But you left us and you moved to the other side without really telling us. This is not like a father or a son looking for the kids going, hey, where have you gone? This is an entitlement that Jesus is, you belong to us, you're ours. You're going to perform these miracles, but you're not with us. I'm sure you've come to a place in your life sometimes where you go through hard times, where you're needy, in places of hardship in your heart. You go, Jesus, where are you? I'm sure for many of us, it's not even a week ago or a day ago where you've prayed and said, Lord, where are you? Where have you gone? It's crazy how in hard times, in tough times in our lives, we ask that question, Jesus, where are you? Isn't this a normal, natural question to ask of God? I pray that we don't ask it with the entitlement of these guys. They're literally saying, where's our miracle worker gone? Where's the guy that provides free food and free bread gone? What has he done with us? Where's Jesus? And the attitude, like I said, is one of entitlement. It's crazy. And in church as a pastor, sometimes when you counsel people that are going through really, really hard or tough seasons, and you talk to them, there's a sense of God owes us. God, where are you? We pray, we do our thing, and why are you not answering the question? You are God. I know you can, but why aren't you answering these things? Where have you gone? And the first question we see in this text are the Pharisees or the religious leaders and the crowd eventually jumping in boats, looking for Jesus, searching for Jesus. Hungry hearts. Well, you see in verse 25, Rabbi, when did you come here? And then truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your full of loaves. I don't know if you remember school days. My mom, sandwiches at school, lunches at school. I don't know if it's still a thing, or do you just send your kids with money these days? I'm not sure what you do in Joburg, but in East London, maybe we're old school. We still pack our lunches and our kids pack their lunches. And I remember growing up as a kid, and my mom was a caterer. She used to do catering and all kinds of amazing food. And so I would always arrive at school with the most amazing lunch boxes, like smoked meats and hams and sandwiches and the best meat and the spaghetti bolognese in the lunchbox. Like, who arrives like that? And at lunchtime, I'd always find some mates. I don't know why, but I always had friends at school. And they'd be very happy to trade their lunch with me. And I'm going, geez, they really like Arno. He must be a really decent oak. And I discovered it's actually my lunch that they were after. Anyway, so I still am. I love sharing food with people. And then my mom changed tact after a while. She started getting a proper job. And she started working for a big company. I won't mention the name. It's not very loved in South Africa. Eskom. And then she didn't have time to do all these amazing lunches. And I don't even know if they still make it. But she started putting, I shiver when I say the word, sandwich spread. Oh, some of you just got some cold shivers going, what? Do you young guys know what sandwich spread is? Who knows what's, you guys, okay. The older guys all know we went through sandwich spread days. My mom started making sandwiches with sandwich spread. If you don't know what it is, it's like a,
I don't know, dog vomit, mayonnaise with like raw chucked up veggies in it, isn't it? Like, but spite like a horrible mayonnaise, like watery mayonnaise. And like by lunchtime, your sandwiches are warm and hot and the mayonnaise isn't fresh and veggies aren't crunchy anymore. And that's what you had. And I'd have lunch with less friends somehow. They weren't trading their sandwiches with me or sharing their pocket money they got for lunch with me. Oh, no, I got stuck. I'm so grateful that this story is in the Bible because Jesus experienced a bit of what Arno experienced here. They were following Jesus because he was producing signs and wonders. He was producing amazing fresh bread for them. They didn't have to pay. And when Jesus stopped doing it, they started getting, what's changed now? This is not. And Jesus is saying, you literally are hanging around me because you're getting free bread. You're getting miracles. You're getting provision for what you need. You're looking for me not because you saw signs, but because you saw the signs I performed. And Jesus' signs are obviously always pointing towards him as Savior. He's literally saying, you've got hungry hearts. Your hearts will always be hungry, but not for me, but for what you can get from me. It's like Aina, hey? Like, I hate saying it in church, but we can often have that bit of attitude towards Jesus. We hang around you because what we get from you, Jesus, not necessarily just because of who you are. It's like honor discovering that some friends were literally just his mates for the smoked ham sandwiches, not for the sandwich spread. Paul Tripp says this very, very clearly. He says, we are very skilled at drinking water that leaves us thirsty and eating bread that does not satisfy. Your hungry heart will only be satisfied when it's God who fills it. What an incredible statement. And that is the truth that you and I will live in until the day Jesus comes. We will be fighting our hungry hearts. We will try to satisfy, and there will be moments where Jesus is enough, and we have days and moments where we go, Jesus, you are enough for us. And there are going to be days when we're going, Jesus, you are not enough for us. We need more of this. Jesus is saying that their spiritual condition is not just relatively superficial. They saw signs and wonders, therefore they were seeking this miracle worker. They were looking for a miracle worker, not a savior. They were looking for the bread maker, not for the bread of life that will never, ever leave them hungry or thirsty again. We are made as human beings for much more than just a fresh loaf of bread. And replace fresh loaf of bread with whatever physical, practical need you have right now. We are made for much more than that in our lives. Jesus is calling them to something higher and more important, the more higher work. He wants them to work for food that endures for eternity, not just for today. Miracle happened yesterday. Tomorrow morning they wake up and they're hungry for more. They're not hungry for him. They're hungry for more of what he can give them. And so they search for him. And then Jesus turns to them towards the work. They ask, how do we work or what do we do? And he talks about God's work. And this is what Jesus does here, is stunning in these next few verses, because we're going to see this contradiction, or not contradiction, but it seems like a tension between our work and God's work. And then he speaks, he says, do not work for food that perishes, but work for the food that endures for eternal life. It almost sounds like he said, there's something that you and I can do for eternity, that we can work towards or do the work of God, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. He's pointing already towards him. Already what he's saying is starting to offend the Pharisees. He's already saying, I'm the Son of God. I've got God's seal over me. Then they said to him, what must we do? Isn't that a great question we ask? I don't know if you, sometimes in your prayer, my prayer time, I'm praying, I'm saying, God, I trust you. And then I'm also asking God, what can I do to solve that? Like, Lord, I know that you can solve it. You're an incredible, gracious God that provides everything, but give me something to do. Isn't that something that human beings love doing? We like something to do, don't we? We want to be part of this thing. And then Jesus answers them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him. There's this beautiful, stunning tension here. Like, at the same time, he says, work for this. And then as soon as we say, okay, we're going to work, he goes, no, this is the work of God. That's the tension in your life and my life, that we work for God, but that the work for God also comes from his work. It's his work in us. That he says, it's the fact that you even come to him is a work of him. He says, later it says, those who come to the Father, those who the Father sends to me will come to me. You are a work of God. You're not just a work for God. We don't just work for God and earn this. He's actually pointing at this is God's work and God's great. God's at work, God, and we work with him. And often in our Christian lives, there's this tension between what is God's work and what is our work. In our in our salvation. It is all His work, and then we work out our salvation. We do this thing together. It's almost like the gospel two-step. And the gospel, in some way, sabotages any notion of legalism. They are looking for a legal formula. Give me something to do. They are happy as Pharisees. They become experts of doing the work. Last week at Everyday, we busy preaching to Mark, and the Pharisees have developed hand-washing as the most amazing ritual, and they were measuring the amount of water you would use. So as a Jew, eventually, for you to wash your hands before a meal, it wasn't just enough to wash your hands as a symbolic gesture to God, that God would come with pure hearts and clean hearts. No. Then they started measuring the water, the amount of water you used. Then they measured the direction of the water flow. It had to come from the east to the west. And then they said, no, your hands must be postured in a certain way before you wash your hands. And then you have to pour at a certain speed. And they made something that was beautiful into something cold and ritualistic. Why? Because they found their confidence in their ability to wash their hands well. They found no confidence in what Christ was doing in their lives and their hearts. And we as human beings tend to go that way. We find it easier to place our confidence in the things that we can do for God rather than remembering what God has done in us and for us. And the gospel works like that. We're gonna break bread later. The breaking bread is symbolic of what Christ has done for you and I and what His work has been in us. We approach breaking bread with what hand do I use to pick up what emblem or symbol of the communion? Which one do I take first? Which one? What kind of crackers do we use? What juice do we use? Spar, Pick and Pay, no-name brand? What juice are we using? Are we having wine? If we start becoming all obsessed about the details of the works that we do for God, we forget the work that God has done in us. And all these beautiful things, baptism, when we pray for our babies, the work that God has done is what we're celebrating. We're not celebrating the accuracy of the ritual that we're performing. And the Jews... This was very offensive to the Jewish Pharisees because they prided themselves in being accurate and being able to follow the works of God and made it nearly impossible for outsiders to be part of that because they could never ever wash their hands well enough. They could never ever fulfill the law of God well enough. Only the Pharisees could do that. And then Jesus offers them, Jesus offered them more than a happy meal. It's crazy how addicted you can be to a happy meal. I had a really, really good friend in East London. He played for the Springboks. He was a proper rugby player. He played in Australia League. And he was like one of the fittest guys I knew, one of the strongest guys I knew. But he was addicted, I kid you not, to Happy Meals. His wife found a way to put an app on his phone that when he went near a McDonald's, it would beep on her phone to keep him away from Happy Meals. And this is I'm talking about in the 90s when McDonald's just landed, I think in the 80s, late 80s, 90s, certainly it only landed in the 2000s in East London. But anyway, this oak was literally, he couldn't stay away from a Happy Meal, from a McDonald's Happy Meal. He was addicted to it, and you kind of laugh and you go, we just laughed at this guy and go, how would a fit rugby player that knows what's good for him be addicted to a Happy Meal? And I want to say, we're all addicted to Happy Meals. There's something in our human nature that's very happy and comforted by a happy meal. Not the bread of life, but what the bread of life can give us. These Pharisees, the crowd, became almost addicted to the things that Jesus could do for them. And they didn't see that He was the real meal. We're going to break bread later. I'm the bread of life. It offended them. Not just that He was saying, I am the bread of life, but that this would satisfy them. That this would be it. This could satisfy more than anything else. More than their religious duty, more than all their religious works. That He said, I would satisfy over and above anything else in this world. I don't know how that makes, what your or my response is when Jesus says that to you. When I'm in desperate need for Jesus to answer a prayer, and I hear Him say, I'm enough for you, I'm going, hey God, I hear that. But a little bit more of this would be helpful. Hey? Like, you're enough. I hear it, but hey, Lord, like, I could do with this. And Jesus then in verse 35, sees me, it was my fault. I'm so sorry. On the PowerPoint, we didn't put the last 10 verses down. In verse 34 onwards, he says, sir, give us this bread always. They thinking, like, would you give us a happy meal every day? We'd love that. We never have to worry about food or work or anything. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. And later Jesus says, all those who come to me, the Father sends to me. This is the beautiful thing about salvation, that God sends us to, God brings us to Jesus. We don't come on our own steam. It turns out that the most offensive thing Jesus is saying to them is that I am enough. I'm more than enough. I'm enough. I'm more than adequate. I'm better than your religious duty. I'm better than anything you can do for me. I'm enough. You can rest in me. And to the religious Pharisaical heart, that is offensive, that I can't work my way towards God, that my works aren't good enough, that it's not my works that gets me closer. It's not my works that gets my prayers answered, that He is actually enough, that I can trust Him, that whatever He gives me is enough, that His portion for me is enough. My friends, we are going to, until Jesus returns for us, or we go meet Him, our hearts will struggle with this. Jesus, are you enough for me? When you struggle in your faith, the big question is He enough? And is His portion for you enough? Are you satisfying it? And most of our heartache and our pain and our stress and anxiety and anger is going to come out of a response where we realize He's not enough for me. I need that. I need Jesus plus this for me. And I want to say to you, we're all in the room together. There's not one in this room that doesn't struggle with this. There's not one in the room that doesn't battle with this. When the heat's on in our lives, this is our struggle. Is Jesus' claim that I am enough, that you will never be hungry and thirsty? We go, is that enough? You know what good friends would do for you? They'd grab you by the shoulder when you're questioning, asking, and remind you that Christ is enough, that His portion for you is enough, that His grace is sufficient. It is more than enough for you. But our hearts, our hungry hearts, our addicted to happy meal hearts, struggle with that truth. And we'll struggle, and that's why we need friends. We said to one of the things I said to the guys, I think it was yesterday, I said the danger is that we think we're never going to struggle in our faith again. The greatest danger for any Christian is to think, I don't have battles and struggles coming my way, that I've arrived, I'm okay. As soon as we think that we're in trouble as Christ followers, the language is, like Paul's language is, this is a fight, this is a war that we're fighting. And I want to say to you, it's okay for your heart to war against this truth. It is normal as a human being. We've got stuff in us that's still busy working out. I often say to our church that when the gospel gave seed or gave birth in my life, from the minute that the gospel landed in Honor's heart, it's busy taking ground in his life, in his heart, in his heart, in his faith, in his mind. The gospel keeps taking ground every single day of my life. When every preach I listen to, every worship song I sing, every Bible verse I read, every conversation I have with a Christian, the gospel keeps taking ground, and the ground will be taken until the day Jesus returns. Ground will be taking. The gospel won't stop taking ground. There's this unstoppable force in Honor that's going to keep taking ground in Honor, and one day in heaven, all the ground will be taken. And there won't be any of Honor going, Jesus is not enough. Honor's going to, you press Honor in the hardest time, and Honor will go, I'm so satisfied in Christ. There's nothing wrong. And that's not fake. I grew up in some of the hyper-faith church where you never confess that you were struggling in your faith, or that you never confess your lack of faith or your struggles with God, or you never confess that you were sick or you were needy, because God is enough. You don't say things like that. But in your heart, you're going, geez, I'd love you to answer more of those prayers. We don't have to fake it before Christ. Jesus just beautifully in John says, I know you're hungry, and I know that you're not hungry for me. You're hungry for what you can get from me. And the beauty of the gospel is it turns our hearts towards a desire for Him. We actually want Jesus. Have you ever, like, when else have you asked the question in your own life, like, what do I really want from Jesus? When else have you sat down with your Bible on your own and go, Jesus, what do I really want from you? How often do you land with just you, Jesus? Well, normally there's a bit of a list. Jesus, I love you, but these things would be amazing. Could you get the right boyfriend or girlfriend for me? Could we have some kids? Could we have a nice career? Could I be healthy? Could you sort these relationships out? Could we? And there's nothing wrong with those desires and needs. We're human beings. We have these things. But them in the wrong order, when our hearts are not ordered right, we become addicted to the happy meal and not to the real bread of life that he offers us. Where is it? Where is the bread of life, God? And the more Jesus tells them that he is the bread of life, the more offended the Pharisees get. Give us something to do. Give us a formula. Give us the silver bullet. And he goes, I am the formula. I am the silver bullet. I am the answer for you. And Jesus transitions from providing bread to saying, I am the bread. And when he uses the language of I am, Moses, who provided bread in the desert, when they said, who provided the bread? He said, who did he say? The I am provided. I am provided the bread for us in the desert. And now we have the Jews that know this history, know the story, and go, now the I am is the bread. And we all go, surely the penny drops for the Jews. This is it. This is the Messiah. This is God, the Son, that he is our supply. He's our everything. We can find satisfaction in him. And the penny still doesn't drop. D.L. Moody says this, oh, that God would wean us from the world, that we should not have our hearts set on things down here, but on things above where Christ is. That God, that you would wean my heart from the happy meals that we so easily settle for in our church, in our lives, in our Christian walks. That you'd wean, that I no longer desire those happy meals, but that I want the bread of life. And compared to Christ, every need that we have is a happy meal. Compared to Jesus, everything that you and I need this side of heaven is a happy meal. Because he is the real bread. He's bringing us eternity. And it's so interesting, their response. We come with grateful, not grumbling hearts when Jesus says that. See, there's two responses here. The religious and the irreligious grumble at this. In verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not Jesus the son of Joseph? This is just an ordinary guy. We know who is he to say that he is the bread of life? And Jesus offering them more than a happy meal, their responses are grumbling. That's not quite what I came for, Jesus. We came for the signs and wonders in Mark. Jesus gets pressed and pressed and pressed. And they're pursuing Jesus. They've just seen him free a demon-possessed man. They've seen him heal the sick. They've seen him feed 5,000, and they're expecting the next miracle. And they're saying, Jesus, what's next? What's the next miracle? And Jesus turns to him and says, my work is to preach the gospel. My work is to preach the message, is to preach the good news. All these other things add to that. This is not a sideshow, but the main deal is that I'm here to preach the gospel. I love a friend of mine quoted something. We were talking and he said, if our hearts are burning white hot for Christ and we fight for the gospel with like white knuckled fists, that the gospel would be central to our church, we would see the Holy Spirit and God do extraordinary things in our midst. But it's at the gospel at the center. It's what Christ is and who he is. That we have to watch our hearts when those things and those moments happen. So the Jews grumbled. How do we respond when Jesus says to us, he's enough and he's not providing what we want from him? Isn't there a bit of a grumble where we go, hey, Jesus, did you hear me right here? Like, I love you. I love having you in my life, but I need you to come through on these things. Grateful, not grumble hearts. Jesus actually in verse 43 rebukes them. He says, stop grumbling among yourselves. And I don't know, in Islam, we also just stop moaning or complaining. I don't know if it's a Joburg thing, but moaning is still a thing in East London. Why? Because no one can come to us unless the Father. Don't you understand that you can't come on your own work and this is the work of God and now the God's work. He calls us to work for God, but he says, no, this is God's work. If I've called you to myself, there's no grumbling. There should only be gratitude towards what I've done for you and in you. So the religious and the irreligious, it's not just the religious who grumble because now their works aren't good enough. I'm always amazed when you look at Jesus, there's a few characters in the story. There's Jesus. There's the disciples, always around Jesus. There's the religious leaders, and there's the city or the crowd, always around Jesus. And I tell our guys that every day, I say, when anybody preaches, ask yourself, who are you in the story? Are you the religious leaders that are grumbling because your works aren't being identified or enough for Jesus? Are you just watching from the outside? What is this Jesus about? Are you a follower of Christ that are doing everything you can to follow Christ with everything you are? And I joke with my church and saying, out of the four characters, Jesus, disciples, the city, and the religious leaders, the one you can take away is you're not Jesus. It's like, that's okay. So there's three more left to go. But if you're tempted to go, I'm Jesus, Doug can have a word with you later on. He's really, really good in conversations like that. So we have to decide, are we disciples? And when you follow Scripture in the New Testament and the Gospels, you kind of go, the disciples are so slow to catch on who Jesus is. Have you ever read that? You go, in East London, we'll go, of course, what do you think if you call fishermen to follow you? It's going to take a while for the penny to drop. It's not rocket science for these guys. And you go, and then you read it about the disciples taking, don't they see who Jesus is? Do they not see that he's the bread of life? And you go, you kind of giggle at the disciples' slowness, and then you go to your own heart and you go, I'm slow to understand that. We find ourselves laughing and going, geez, these poor, slow-thinking disciples. And then if you think a little harder, you go, you slow-thinking, catching on, honor. Like, do you not see who Jesus is? Hey, we've all found ourselves there, haven't we? Can't my heart grow quicker? Can't my faith grow bigger? If you're in church this morning and you're not a follower of Christ and you're not religious, but you're just listening to this, you're going, I thought guys loved Jesus because he answers all their prayers. And if I come to church and I come to a church and I do my religious duty, he's going to give me everything that I desire or my needs, and he's going to give me that happy meal that I need. And for you, your happy meal might be your career, your spouse, or a wife, or a girl, whatever that could look like. And you've come to church because you heard if you go to Jesus, he's going to answer all your prayers. He's going to answer one big prayer that you might not even be crying out for yet. And he'll bring you towards him. The Father will bring those who come to Jesus. Or if you're sitting this morning and you recognize, hey, some of my attitudes are like these Pharisees. I've done my duty. I've followed Christ for so long. I'm entitled to him answering some of my prayers. Like I deserve him answering some of my prayers. We read the right scriptures, we quote the right verses, and hey, Jesus, like you owe us. Like, isn't this how this thing works? Like, I come to church, I follow you, and then you answer my prayers for me. The only thing is that's not how the gospel works. The gospel doesn't present a happy meal. It presents Jesus as the bread of life for us. And sometimes some of the prayers that we pray doesn't get answered as we wrestle towards him and finding our joy in him. Can I pray for us, Doug, before we turn to the table? We're gonna break bread together, but I'd love to pray for us if that's okay. Maybe the question is, who are you? Are you a disciple this morning? Do you identify with the disciples this morning? That's me. My heart is so slow. Lord, speed up my process. Lord, speed up what you're doing in me, so I find more satisfaction in you. That I see who you are. Do you quietly just identify with the Pharisees and say, that's me, Lord. I obey, I do all these things, and there's an unwritten, unspoken expectation in my heart that because I've done this, that you should answer all my prayers. And when you don't, Lord, I don't understand why you don't answer my prayers. I don't see you as the bread of life. I see you as the bread maker instead of being the bread. Confess, Lord, if that's us, that you would forgive us, that you would help us this morning. We confess that it's so easy for us to see you as the bread maker and not as the bread of life. Are you other than Christ? We're going to break bread and we're going to speak of Christ as the bread of the blood that washes our sins, and Doug's going to lead us in communion this morning. Won't you this morning, in the grace of God, call out to him, ask him to satisfy you, and he will satisfy you. Christ is the only one in this planet that can make a claim like, if you eat of me, drink of me, you will never be hungry and thirsty again. Lord, we confess that we are still hungry. We are still thirsty. We confess that we still We still grumble when we don't get that that we ask for. We ask that your gospel would take ground in our hearts afresh this morning. Amen.